This is God's word from Luke 16, 14 through 18. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, now as we come before you, you speaking to us, you addressing us here in Luke 16, I pray that you would help each of us. Father, I don't know what's going on in each individual heart here this morning, but as our passage says, you do. You know our hearts. And so I pray that as you speak through your word, that you would address us, you would convict us, you would do the work that's necessary for us this morning so that we could glorify and honor you with our lives. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the past year and a half, there has been a lot of ridicule going on in response to decisions that government and business and school leaders have made across our country. The recent withdrawal in or from Afghanistan has also brought on not a little ridicule of our president and his leadership as well. Social media, if you pay attention to that, is full of ridicule, making fun of those in authority for different reasons. Maybe you have even laughed at or participated in some of that ridicule yourself. Whenever we ridicule somebody else, what we're doing is we are stating that we believe that we know better than they do. We believe that those we are ridiculing deserve to be because they are either foolish or evil. And so that is what we need to understand about the context of our passage this morning. Jesus is speaking in response to being ridiculed by the Pharisees. The word ridicule here literally means to turn up your nose at someone. By turning up their noses at Jesus, the Pharisees were communicating to him and those who witnessed this that they believed Jesus to be a fool or that he was evil. That Jesus was either stupid and didn't know what he was talking about or that he was attempting to deceive the people. That is what they thought of Jesus, and that is what we will show that we think of Jesus if we treat what he says about money or anything else for that matter like the Pharisees did, by scoffing at it, by rejecting it, by ignoring it, we'll do the same thing as the Pharisees did here. Jesus, though, doesn't run and hide from their ridicule. Jesus confronts it. He confronts it for their sake and also for the sake of the disciples and anyone else who was listening to him at the time. He cared about all of them enough to let them know when they ridicule him, they're ridiculing God. When they reject his teaching, they're rejecting God's teaching. He was not just another rabbi. He was the one who had been promised by the law and the prophets. Jesus is the fulfillment of all that was spoken beforehand in the law, and when he speaks with supreme moral authority. So that's our main theme here from this passage. We are to recognize the supreme moral authority of Jesus and repent of our own self-righteousness. Now, we don't like to recognize someone else's authority, especially authority over us. The one thing that's gotten more people upset at me as a pastor is when I have simply pointed out to them the moral authority of what Jesus has said regarding their own or someone else's sinful behavior. So this can be challenging for us to hear. But again, Jesus is confronting our own self-righteousness in this passage in three main ways. First, he condemns our futile attempts at self-justification. He then declares the law's fulfillment, but not its undoing. And finally, he asserts his authority over matters of the moral law. And he's doing all of it out of his love and mercy for those who hear his word. He condemns, he declares, he asserts. So, verses 14 through 15, first we see Jesus condemns our futile attempts of self-justification. Look at verses 14 and 15. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him, and he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, let's remember what Jesus just said before this in verse 13. No servant, he says, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So when you care a lot about something, you react strongly when someone else diminishes it. That's what the Pharisees were doing here. But by ridiculing Jesus' teaching on money, in which he was emphasizing our need to make sure that God has the proper place of honor and devotion within our hearts, the Pharisees were showing that they were, in fact, lovers of money. They were proving Jesus' point. Their love for money, their belief that they could serve both God and money, led them to reject and hate God, who was standing right before them in the person of Jesus Christ. They're ridiculing God. They're showing they hate him, and they love their money instead. So Jesus doesn't mince words in his response here to their ridicule. Verse 15, he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." There's a book written by Ed Welch that I know has been on our book giveaway table back there in the foyer. I believe it's also in our church library. And it has the great title, "When People Are Big and God Is Small." When people are big and God is small. The book is mainly focused on the great problem of our fear of man. But it is such a great title because it reveals not just our problem of the fear of man, but our even greater problem of our rejection of God. That God is just small to us. We can overlook him. We can ignore him. Why do we focus so much of our energy, and why are we so careful to try to appear to be right before other people rather than God? That is what we do when we seek to justify ourselves before men. And we do it because God is small in our hearts. But other people, you know, what they think matters far more to us. We want others to believe that we are righteous. So we work hard to make it look like we are doing the right things. And when we know that some might question whether what we have done is right, well then we have arguments ready in order to justify ourselves before them, to argue with them that we are what we are doing is actually right. Back in April of 2020, in the heart of the lockdowns where our president at the time was encouraging no one to gather in groups of more than 10 people, when we were told that it was best just to stay away from others, when restaurants were closed, public places were closed, We couldn't even take our kids to play in the playground in Norfolk because it was closed. How crazy of a time that was. Well, during that time, a songwriter, that I enjoy, posted a video of a new song that he had written with some other members of his family, and they recorded a video of them performing the new song in his home with other family members around singing it, and it was a good song, and I was thankful for it. And I wanted to learn more about the story behind the song, so you know, you read the description below the video, and in the description, the songwriter made a point to explain himself as to why he had made the video of him singing the song with these other musicians and singers, you know, so close together in one room during a time when we were all supposed to not be around other people. And in that explanation, he stated that each of the members in the video, each of the others, were all a part of his family, and they were all quarantined together in his house, so they were not breaking any of the health and safety rules and guidelines that were in place at the time. They were doing what most of the public at the time believed was okay. Now, why did he do that? Why did he give that explanation in the notes under the video? Why did the songwriter believe it's so necessary for him to give a defense for why all those people were gathered together in the same house, even in the same room, singing the song? Well, of course, he was justifying himself before men. He was trying at his best to look righteous before the judging eyes of other people who no doubt would have condemned him and every member of his family who appeared in the video to sing along with him. They would have done their best to ridicule and scorn them for putting the health of the nation at risk if he wouldn't have justified himself with that explanation. Well, in whose sight are you more concerned to be thought of as righteous, as living the right way, as doing the right things? Are you more concerned to be looked upon as righteous by God or other people? Now, it's of course far easier to be considered righteous in the sight of other people because our standards are far, far lower than God's are. But of course, there's also the complication that the moral standards of our society are constantly changing, whereas God's remain the same. But the problem with God is that, unlike other people who we can fool rather easily into believing that we are righteous, God, on the other hand, as it says in verse 15, knows our hearts. We can never fool him. We can never fool God. We might look like we are doing the right thing, and we might even be considered righteous by the crowds on social media, but God always sees through that to what is in our hearts. He knows if we are devoted to him or to our money. He knows what we love more, the praise of men or the glory of God. God knows your hearts. Ponder that reality for a few moments. God knows your hearts. It's something we ought to remind ourselves of often, at least daily, especially when we are in the midst of planning how we are going to practice our righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. God knows your heart. God knows the reward you're after, whether it's the immediate reward of receiving honor from others, being well thought of by others, or if your aim is to please God and have him receive more glory. God knows your hearts. Jesus then announces his condemnation in verse 15. He condemns what was in the hearts of the Pharisees as they ridiculed him and his teaching. He uses a word that we wouldn't use because it just kind of sounds so harsh, so judgmental. But let's remember, this is the judge of all the universe pronouncing his judgment here upon the Pharisees and all men like them. He says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now we all know what is exalted among men. You're having great wealth, receiving honor, being highly regarded by our peers. That's exalted. That's held up. We are after those things. We love those things. Vacationing in paradise, pursuing and experiencing the pleasures of the flesh, these are what the greater part of humanity are seeking. I watched a college football game yesterday. Almost every commercial is showing you what is exalted among men. This is what's exalted among men. Yet they are the very things which God declares to be abominations. Contrast that with what Jesus declares is the greatest way to live in the world. That if you live this way, the way that he says, you will be exalted in the presence of God. In Mark 12:29, the Lord Jesus says, the most important way to live is that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You can do nothing greater than that in your life. But of course, you know, living in that way is not exalted among men. We don't find honor by loving God in this culture. Faithful obedience to God and truly loving your neighbor is thought to be of absolutely no significance. Spending time in prayer and Bible reading, you know, seeking to live a holy life, practicing repentance and faith, being merciful to others, showing patience to others, and promoting the gospel, calling others to repent of wickedness and sin, and inviting them to follow Christ by faith. They are all things which are despised by men today, and yet they are the very things which God in his word is urging us to practice. Remember, what God calls good, man calls evil, and what God calls evil, man says is good. Be careful, be careful. Who you are being led by. Next, verse 16 and 17, Jesus declares the law's fulfillment, but not its undoing. He declares the law's fulfillment, but not its undoing. Verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The Pharisees, who were ridiculing Jesus' teaching, were disciples of the law and the prophets, which would simply be to refer to the Old Testament. The law and the prophets is the Old Testament. They believed the way to have righteousness was to follow the law, and then they were quite good at doing these acts of righteousness in order to be seen by other people. If other people were calling them righteous, well, then surely they believe they must be. That's a lot like how we think today, isn't it? If other people are calling us good, well, then we must be good. As long as we're seen by the sinners as being a good person, well, then we must be, right? As long as there are a group of sinners who can agree with each other that, you know, so-and-so is a good person, so-and-so did good things, then surely that person must be righteous before God as well. So the Pharisees looked to the law for gaining eternal life. They looked to the law for their salvation. They looked to the law for their righteousness as long as they could live according to the law in such a way that others took notice of them and called them righteous. Well, then they were assured in their own hearts that they were pleasing God. But Jesus declares here that they had actually misunderstood the purpose of the law and why the law and the prophets were actually given by God to his people in the first place. He says in verse 16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached. The Old Testament, again, the law and the prophets, ends with John the Baptist. That's what Jesus is saying. Now a new era has come in the plan of redemption from God. A new era has come. It is the era of the New Testament or the New Covenant. And the ministry of John the Baptist marked both the end of the time of the Old Covenant and the beginning of the New. And the primary ministry of John was to prepare God's people for the coming of the New, for the coming of Christ. The angel of the Lord declared to the priest Zechariah, John's father, that John's mission would be to go before the Lord, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. That's in Luke 1:17. That way of preparation was, of course, the way of repentance. John the Baptist preached repentance. Then once Jesus made his appearance to John, when the time was fulfilled for him to begin his ministry, John then pointed to Jesus and declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But so far, these Pharisees who ridiculed Jesus, they had missed that completely. They had missed out on recognizing the significance of John the Baptist, not to mention the significance of Jesus. He tells them here, Jesus tells them here, the whole purpose of the law and the prophets that they were so devoted to was to point them to himself, to the coming of the King, the Messiah. And now that had been fulfilled. He was there. He says, "For the goodness of the kingdom was being preached." That is the good news that the Messiah had come, and eternal life can be found not in the law, but in who the law had been pointing to Jesus Christ. But as we look at verse 16, what are we to make of the end of this verse? The last half of the verse has been a problem for translators for centuries. The ESV and many other English translations has something like, "And everyone forces his way into it." That is, it says, everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom that's being proclaimed. But in your Bibles, you might find a textual note on verse 16, which then reveals that there is an alternate way to translate the verse, especially if you have a study Bible. It should show you that. That other way is, everyone is forcefully urged into it, into the kingdom. The difference is how to translate the verb in the Greek in that sentence. It's either a middle positive or a middle passive. It can be translated either way. Historically, most translators have chosen the middle positive. Everyone is forcing his way into it. But translators are sometimes different from interpreters. And if you study the context of the passage found, you know, in this spot in the Gospel of Luke, especially here in Luke, it would seem that the evidence leads more towards translating the verse in the other way, that everyone is forcefully or strenuously urged into the kingdom. I mean, if everyone is forcefully trying to get into the kingdom, and the way into the kingdom is through faith in Christ, well, then the Pharisees and many others would have been coming to Jesus and trying to get in the kingdom. But they weren't. Instead, they were rejecting Jesus. They were rejecting the way into the kingdom. But one of the main points of the parables is, the parable of the great banquet in chapter 14, coming before this. And then in chapter 15, the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons. One of the main points of those parables was that God was strenuously urging his people into the kingdom to come through repentance and faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So based on the context, I believe, and many others do as well, that the alternate translation must be how to understand that verse. You know, Greek can be tricky sometimes. You have to make decisions on what it actually is. So Jesus is a fulfillment of the promise of the law and the prophets. His coming did not undo the law and the prophets. It didn't nullify it. He is fulfilling it all. God's word in the Old Testament has not become void with the coming of Jesus, he says there in verse 17. It will still fulfill the purpose for which the Lord sent it. That is, it is to lead people to Christ. His word will never pass away. God's word will never pass away. Hear this, friends. Most of the words and moral declarations that you are constantly hearing today on social media about human sexuality, about gender, about reproductive rights, about how best to raise our children, how best to live in this world with others, those words will all pass away. They will all pass away. They'll fall away. Some of them, quicker than others. Those things may be highly valued in our culture today, but our culture will change. And sometimes it changes very quickly. But these words, Jesus is saying, these words have remained, they have stood, they have not changed, and they have been leading people to repentance and faith in Christ for a couple thousand years now. And they will continue to lead people to Christ until heaven and earth pass away. These words have led sinners like you and me to eternal life. They've pointed us to Jesus, who is the Savior of the world. And they will continue to do that long after the cultural elites of our day are dead and gone. So use these words, friends. Use these words to urge your children, urge your neighbors, urge your friends to come into the kingdom of God while they still have the opportunity. Lastly, get into verse 18 now. Jesus asserts his authority over matters of the moral law. Jesus says here, everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery. Now, it can seem like this verse falls into the category of, where did that come from? My Bible even kind of sets it apart from the section before in the parable to come. Like it, you know, don't really know where it fits here. So here, just a standalone verse that Jesus threw in there, or that Luke threw in there in the middle of chapter 16. Just doesn't seem to fit here with what Jesus was just saying. And of course, it's a verse that's definitely one of the most controversial within our culture, even for church people. But in actuality, the verse does fit. It does serve a very good purpose within the context of this passage. But, I'm sorry, it still remains to be controversial. And this is one of the reasons why I thought the sermon title for the sermon this morning, God's Ways and Ours, was fitting. There's often a pretty stark contrast between God's ways and the way that we like to live. Jesus is confronting us here, confronting that reality, and he has been doing that throughout this passage in Luke. So Jesus knew that divorce was a part of the cultural landscape in the first century Israel, even among a people who were taught and guided by the scriptures. It was a part of life then. It wasn't like divorce was only something that a handful of really bad sinners were doing. No, it was more common than God's people would have liked to admit at that time, just as it is today among church people. And yet, Jesus still addresses it, so we have to ask the question, okay, what was Jesus doing here? What was his purpose for asserting what he asserts in verse 18? So in verses 16 and 17, Jesus declared that the law and the prophets pointed to him and his ministry, that he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Before Jesus, when God's people wanted to be guided by God, by supreme moral authority, they went to the scriptures. They went to the law and the prophets. But now, God had come to them in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now they can go to him and listen to what he says. Before, the seat of moral authority was found in what was revealed in the law and the prophets. But now, in the new covenant era, the locus of moral authority was found in Christ. He was the one that proclaimed the law. He was the one that was asserting the righteousness of God. God did address marriage and divorce in the law, particularly back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. You can read those later. These laws there in Deuteronomy chapter 4 sought to especially protect women in the event of a divorce, since women were always in the more vulnerable position in those days. And now here in this passage, just like in the law, Jesus addresses marriage and divorce. So we shouldn't be surprised that he's doing this, since he is now the seat of moral authority. And he addresses a particular problem with divorce, a particularly evil reason why men were divorcing their wives. That is, men were divorcing their wives not because their wife had sinned against them or that she wasn't living up to her obligations within the marriage covenant in any way, but Jesus confronts the evil of a husband divorcing his wife in order to marry another woman. That is, the husband wanted to commit adultery with another woman, but of course the law says you can't commit adultery, so I'll divorce my wife so that I can marry this other woman. And Jesus, as the one that we are now to look to as the seat of moral authority, declares, well, that's adultery. He knows your hearts. He knows what's in your hearts. He knows if that's what you're doing, you're committing adultery. And that's something that God hates. So Jesus is asserting his moral authority here in this verse. Now Jesus doesn't address other scenarios or other reasons why a marriage would end in divorce. In other places in the New Testament, we could look to that there are exceptions which would allow for a divorced person to be remarried. But Jesus' purpose here is simply to show that when he speaks with all the moral authority of the law and the prophets. And the challenge for us and the application for us from this text is, what's our response to that reality? We saw the Pharisees' response, ridicule. What's our response? What is your response to the authority of Jesus? Which is just another way of saying, you know, do you honor and obey what Jesus says? Do you recognize Jesus, not just as a Savior who died for your sins, but as a King, as the King, as the Judge, as the one who has supreme moral authority, far above what your friends say, far above what your family tells you, far above what you listen to or read on social media. But it's not enough just to know what the Bible says about Jesus. It's not enough even to set your mind and your will to seek to obey what Jesus has said. Jesus is not saying here that what is most important is that you are giving your money away, trying to help others with it, you know, rather than loving your money. All of those are simply our attempts to make ourselves right with God, to justify ourselves before men. It's impossible for us to justify ourselves before God. Again, you heard the commandment, love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. We all know we have not fulfilled that law, that command. And God knows our hearts, and we know our hearts as well. And so we then are in a place of condemnation before God. God is most concerned about your heart. And he is after a heart transformation in you. The only way that we can ever obey God, the only way that we can ever honor him, is if we've undergone this heart transformation, this work that Christ does through his Spirit within us. So then we are to pray. We are to pray. Pray that this heart transformation will happen. Pray that the Lord would send his Spirit within you to do this work of heart transformation. Or if he's already begun that work within you, that work would continue. And we are then to do what Christ is leading us to do here, that is, look to him. Have our eyes fixed on him. Know that he is the Savior that was promised to come. That he is the one that did not come into the world to condemn the world, but to save condemned sinners within the world by being condemned for us in our place. As his word says, for our sake God made his Son to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The way to become the righteousness of God is through faith in his work, in his accomplishments for us. So look to him. Don't run from him. And when you hear his word and it's convicting and you know that you've broken his word, you've gone against his word, confess your sin. Confess your attempts of self-righteousness and pray for God's mercy to believe the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, even though these can be convicting words for sinners like us to hear. Lord, I pray that your work would continue in our lives, no matter where each of us are. Some of us may be in need of the spiritual transformation of being born again by faith. I pray you would do that work in those hearts. I pray, Lord, for those hearts who have been born again, who have been seeking to follow you, but Lord, need strength, need hope, need love, to fill their hearts so that they would continue to be sanctified by your truth. Lord, whatever it is that we are needing now, I pray that your Spirit would come, do that work within our hearts by your grace and for the glory of your name. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.